Thanks for watching today at wildwoodchurch.com. Now here's today's message.
Good morning, Wildwood. Turn your Bibles, please, to 1 Samuel chapter 22, verses 6 through 23. And before we jump into that, I want to say that Dave Ramsey's Financial Peace University helped my wife and I get out of $50,000 in debt in 8 months. It took great sacrifice, but it was worth it. And I highly encourage you to sign up. If you don't feel like you're in charge of your finances right now, highly encourage you to be part of Dave Ramsey Financial Peace University. And when I say in charge, I mean if you're drowning in it and it's like the tail is wagging the dog, then that's what I would recommend to you. It's a good place to start as you bring your entire life into submission to Jesus Christ. According to the chapter that we're about to read here, 1 Samuel chapter 22, godly leadership is a refuge for vulnerable people. Before we read our passage, I want to give you a lens through which to listen. The chapter is one of the darkest in 1 Samuel. You have a king that spirals out of control, and 85 priests and all of their families die. And David admits that he contributed to it. It's an ugly chapter. But in the middle of this darkness, there's something that really is clear. You have two kings, two leaders, two men, and they exercise their strength in two different ways. Saul uses his power to protect himself, and David uses his power to protect others. Saul clings to authority, and David becomes a refuge. Saul takes life, David saves it. And that contrast is not just about ancient history. This is not first and foremost a history lesson. This is showing us what godly leadership looks like. This is what real strength looks like. And ultimately, this points beyond David, beyond ourselves, to King Jesus. So as we read, I want you to listen for that contrast. King Saul, David, ask yourself, what kind of leader do you want to follow? And what kind of leader do you want to be? Let's stand and read 1 Samuel chapter 22, verses 22 through 23. And then we're going to pray for the Hmong people. We always pray for an unreached people group every Sunday because the Lord told us to. 1 Samuel chapter 22, verses 22 through 23. And David said to Abiathar, I knew on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, I have occasioned the death of all persons of your father's house. Stay with me, do not be afraid, for he who seeks my life seeks your life. With me you shall be in safekeeping. Let's pray. Father, first of all, I want to thank you for giving us your word and inspiring the author of Samuel to capture these moments, the highlights and the lowlights of David's life, his choices, the consequences that followed, Lord, Saul's decision and his leadership contrasted with David's. I pray, Father, that this would be more than interesting to us, but it would be transformational. I pray, Father, you prepare our hearts, soften them to receive your word. I pray also for the Hmong people. The harvest is ripe, but the workers are few, and so we pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out workers. I pray, Father, that you would be glorified among the Hmong people, that you would raise up godly men and women who would take the gospel, give their lives to going cross-culture, and Lord, bring our brothers and sisters out so that you would be glorified by them forever. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's start back at verse 6 where the story begins here. Now Saul heard that David was discovered and the men who were with him. Saul was sitting at Gibeah under the tamarisk tree on the height with his spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing about him. And Saul said to his servants who stood about him, "Hear now, people of Benjamin, Will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds, that all of you have conspired against me? No one discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse." So we're once again seeing Saul in this picture of paranoia. He has his spear in his hand. He lives in a constant state of paranoia. He assumed that all of his servants, and by the way, these are people of Benjamin, these are his relatives, but he assumes that all of them are in alignment with Jonathan, his son, and then he says that son of Jesse. It's a pejorative way of referring to David. It's an insult. It doesn't show respect or regard to David. And like a cheap, corrupt politician that Saul was, he appealed to the pleasures of this world as he tried to bribe these people whom he had already given favorable positions to. Now he's manipulating them, even threatening them with the thought of, if you'll be loyal to me, then you'll have everything that you want. You'll have possessions, you'll have position. But if you follow David, what does he offer to you? Then it gets worse. He says, as verse 8 continues, "None of you is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as at this day." I want you to imagine a leader saying the silent part out loud. None of you feel sorry for me. I need a pity party. This is pathetic. And yet, embarrassingly, not all that unlike us. Verses 9 and 10 continues. "Then answered Doeg the Edomite, who stood by the servants of Saul, 'I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, and he inquired of the Lord for him and gave him provisions and gave him the sword of Goliath, the Philistine.'" Now, typically, inquiring of the Lord had military connotations. A leader would go to the priest and would say, "Inquire of the Lord for me." This isn't just, you know, I need to know whether my girlfriend likes me. This is, do I go up against the enemy? Do I march in battle? This has military connotations. And in chapter 21, there is no mention that Ahimelech does that. So what gives? Well, I would suggest that Doeg is lying to incite Saul to violence. Let's continue. "Then the king sent to summon Ahimelech, the priest, the son of Ahitub." I don't know how you say that. It sounds silly any way I say it. Ahitub. "And all his father's house, the priests who were at Nob, and all of them came to the king. And Saul said, 'Hear now, son of Ahitub.' And he answered, 'Here I am, my lord.' And Saul said to him, 'Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, in that you have given him bread and a sword and have inquired of God for him so that he has risen against me to lie in wait as at this day?'" Twice Saul uses the phrase "lie in wait," which exposes his irrational paranoia, because what we know is that it's Saul that is lying in wait and conspiring to kill David, not vice versa. Verse 14 and 15, "Then Ahimelech answered the king, 'And who among all your servants is so faithful as David, who is the king's son-in-law and captain over your bodyguard and honored in your house? Is today the first time that I have inquired of God for him? No, let not the king impute anything to his servant or all the house of my father, for your servant has known nothing of all this, much or little.'" So the question might be, does Ahimelech here now confirm that he did inquire of the Lord? He does not. And there are lots of reasons to believe that he did not. And that's not what he's saying, including a different way of translating, but that is not substantive to the sermon, so I don't have time for that. I still contend that Doeg was lying to Saul to incite him to violence. And the truth is that Ahimelech at this point knew that Saul was not looking for the truth. You ever been there? You ever been in a situation where the person asking you a question is not interested in the truth? So it doesn't matter what you say. What Saul wanted was blood, not truth. Verse 16 and 17, and the king said, you shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house. And the king said to the guard who stood about him, turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David. And they knew that he fled and did not disclose it to me. But the servants of the king would not put out their hand to strike the priests of the Lord. What becomes very clear here, and we've seen this multiple times. We saw it every time Saul has a spear in his hand. We see it here now again. He is an impulsive, impetuous man. Saul does what he feels like. Whatever emotion he's feeling, that's what he acts on. Without regard to what is right or just or true, he continues to reveal himself as the godless leader that he is. He's the antithesis of David. This final act of apostasy reveals to us the depth of the depravity of a man in his flesh. Do you think that a man, Saul, when he was ordained, anointed king of Israel, ever thought that he would possibly stoop this low as to command the slaughter of the priests of God? No. It is one step of disregard for the Lord, followed by another, followed by another, followed by another, until at last we see a completely godless man for whom there is no limit to his depravity. The servants of Saul are a different story. These men are righteous where he is wicked. They refuse to put their hand out to take the lives of the priests. Not Doeg. Doeg is willing to do the wicked bidding of the wicked king because Doeg is a wicked man. Verse 18 and 19, then the king said to Doeg, you turn and strike the priests. And Doeg the Edomite turned and struck down the priests, and he killed on that day 85 persons who wore the linen ephod. And Nob, the city of the priests, he put to the sword, both man and woman, child and infant, ox, donkey, and sheep he put to the sword. Doeg, like Saul, is a man with no spine, with no conviction, and no conscience, and no regard for God. How dare this man, an Edomite, a foreigner to the nation of Israel, how dare he strike the priest of God? Saul should have known better. Saul should have turned around. He should have followed the spiritual leadership of the priest Ahimelech. He should have turned to Doeg, and he should have rebuked him, and he should have turned his servants on Doeg instead and killed that wicked man for deceiving the king. But he didn't, because Saul was a godless, wicked man. And the irony here is that the author of this text uses the same language as when Samuel tells Saul to put the Amalekites to the ban, to kill every woman, every man, every child, every ox, every donkey, every sheep, and what's omitted is every camel. So what is ironic is that Saul was commanded to destroy a people who dishonored God. He refused to do that and here tells a foreigner to destroy a people of God who dishonored him. Godless men put themselves on the throne, where God deserves to be. Saul had made himself God. And he did whatever he wanted to. He was the ruler of his domain. And anyone and everyone that threatens his rule and reign must die. Nevertheless, there's something that we need to see here. Carrying this evil act out, Saul was executing God's judgment on the house of Eli, prophesied decades earlier in chapter 3. These priests were descendants of Eli, and God had warned decades earlier that Eli's house would fall. And this tragedy reveals something to us that is true, even if it's uncomfortable. God's word will stand. Doesn't make it any less evil what Doeg did. All but one man of Ahitub's house was killed. His name is Abiathar. Verses 20 through 23 continues, but one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord. And David said to Abiathar, I knew on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, I have occasioned the death of all the persons of your father's house. Stay with me. Do not be afraid, for he who seeks my life seeks your life. With me you shall be in safekeeping. Now, once again, following the Lord, David is in the Spirit. He's submitting to the Spirit. He's humbled himself before the Lord. We saw in chapter 21 what happens when David took matters into his own hands. He ends up in the pit, but now, finally, he's back out of the pit. He's following the Lord. He's humbled himself. And he became a refuge. He became a refuge for the vulnerable. He became a provider and protector. He became a place of safekeeping and peace. And we're beginning to see David's character here back up to the surface. You know, I think that we ought to look at chapter 21 and go, how could you stoop so low, David? And in chapter 22, we should say, thank the Lord for grace. We're beginning to see David's character surface again. That man after God's own heart is coming to the surface once again. He's surrounded by supporters now. He's no longer fleeing in fear by himself. And he even has a prophet and a priest, very regal. And he took responsibility for his family. And then he owned his failures. And then he took responsibility for other people. That's the model of godly leadership. This is godly leadership on full display. Whatever your view of leadership is, and I can promise you that in a room this size, that at least one of you has a wrong view of leadership, and probably many of us have a wrong view of leadership. Whatever the view of leadership you have, if it is not first and foremost taking responsibility for your family, owning your failures without excuses, and providing safekeeping for the vulnerable, then you're wrong. David is the quintessential godly leader of the Old Testament. He's the prefigured Christ. And in moments like these, the highlights, when David gets it right, we see who Jesus is all the time. And in the lowlights, like what we saw last week, we see what Jesus died to redeem us from. This kind of leadership is neither blame-shifting nor self-promoting. It's the leadership that the way God meant it to be. And it couldn't be put in starker contrast. Saul and David, two kings, two men, two leaders. One is impulsive, abusive, controlled by his own emotions. The other takes responsibility for himself and others. The first thing this text teaches us is what leadership is not. Saul had power, position, and authority. And he used it to protect himself, and it's shameful. He manipulated. He blamed. He demanded a pity party. And when he felt threatened, he destroyed people. That is not leadership. That is insecurity with power. So the first note, as we think about what godly leadership is and how it becomes a refuge, the first note is stop protecting yourself. Protect your people. Anytime we use our authority to defend our ego, instead of serving others, we are leading like Saul. This is the father who rules his home in anger. A husband who protects his pride instead of his wife. A mother who manipulates with emotions. A boss who throws employees under the bus. That is Saul with the spear in his hand. Godly leaders do not weaponize authority. Now let's compare David to Saul. David did not say to Abiathar when he came and told David what Saul had done, he didn't go, "That's Saul, I'm going to take him out. How dare Saul?" He doesn't blame Saul. He takes responsibility for what he did. He says here, "I have occasioned the death of all the persons of your father's house." Talk about owning some junk. Can you even fathom taking responsibility for that? Can you even fathom the temptation to defend yourself, to excuse yourself? When the lone survivor from Nob comes to you to blame shift, to point fingers, David did not wield the sword. David did not give the order. But David understood what godly leaders understand. When I make decisions in the flesh, other people suffer. So I'm going to own my decisions and failures and the consequences that come with it. And then he says in verse 23, "Stay with me. With me you shall be in safekeeping." Which brings us to our second point of godly leadership, becoming a refuge. Take responsibility, become a refuge. Take responsibility, become a refuge. This, to me, is the absolute highlight of David's life so far. This is David at his best. You know, it's tempting to think about David up to this point and all of the military conquests that he had, and especially David on the field with Goliath. But I think that to make that the highlight of David's life comes more from our association of masculinity with macho than it does with what the Bible holds out for us. You see, God is the hero of David's story, including the story of Goliath. So when we read that a puny David takes out Goliath, we don't look at him and go, "Wow, how brave he is, how macho he is, how tough he is." We say, "How ironic that is." And we give God the glory, not David. God used a puny boy to slay a giant, not so that the boy would get the praise and be the hero, but so that God would be. Goliath was a formidable foe, yes, 9 foot tall. But the fight against pride and selfishness is a far greater one. Wouldn't you agree? I think that David slaying his own pride, his own ego, is a far more challenging fight than David standing on the battlefield with Goliath. We have seen David in the pit. We've seen how low he could go, but right here we see peak leadership. He's the antithesis of Saul. And by the way, the antithesis of our federal head, Adam. Adam abdicated authority. Saul abused it. When things didn't go right, Adam blamed God for his wife and Saul pouted. That's the stuff that petulant boys do. That's childish. David, on the other hand, took responsibility for himself, and not just for himself, but those that were vulnerable. That is real leadership. That's what godly leaders do. And where did it originate? It did not originate in David's heroism or his strength. It originated in his humility. When David acted in his own strength, he was a fool. When David took matters into his own hands, taking the provision from Ahimelech and the sword, it cost Ahimelech and 85 people their lives, and he ended up in prison, spit running down his beard, acting insane, and then hiding in a cave. That's where David's strength got him. Now we see David acting in humility. Being macho and thinking that he was going to take Goliath's sword into Goliath's hometown and do what? Again, that story just perplexes me. What did you think you were going to do, David? I'll show them who's boss. I'm big and tough. I'll take charge. That led with him being totally shamed and people dying. David's machismo made him a liability, as it almost always does. But now he's humbled himself before the Lord, and he's a total asset. Paul would later say, when I am weak, then I am strong. When I am weak, then I am strong. Strength in God's kingdom is not flexing your power. It is humbling yourself before your God. And it works its way out in selfless sacrifice. Godly leadership is taking responsibility, owning your mistakes, and stepping between danger and the vulnerable. It is not flashy. It is not macho. It is protective of other people. In your home, in your church, and in your workplace. Listen, people should feel safer because you are there. People should feel safer because you are there. The bottom line is that godly leaders become a refuge for the vulnerable. And church, this is not about titles or positions. Leadership in God's kingdom is a posture. It is something that every believer can live out. I see it all over this church. The mother who creates a safe and secure home for her children. The dad who steadfastly carries the weight of responsibility without making excuses and feeling sorry for himself. the wife who comes alongside her husband with calming wisdom and gentle strength. The husband who steps between his family and danger. The grandmother who prays like a warrior for her family. The elders who embrace the burden of shepherding with care and compassion. Foster parents who open their homes to vulnerable children in our community. Men and women who disciple younger people or younger believers, bring meals, sit with the grieving, and speak hard truths when it's necessary. That is strength. That is godly leadership. That is refuge. People feel safer because you are there. I want to invite you to consider, why was it that David's true strength was found when he humbled himself? Why is that a truth? Paul says, when I am weak, then I am strong. Why is that? I would propose it is so that Christ gets the glory and not you, and not David, and not Paul. And honestly, that is one of the things that frees us so greatly to be godly leaders. You don't have to posture yourself. You don't have to protect yourself. You don't have to impress others. You just stay faithful. You own your failures. You endure suffering. You love people. And you cling to Christ. And since every one of us in this room and David, who we're reading about, fails at points 1 and 2. Let's move to our third and final point. Find refuge in Christ. We have not seen David at his low point yet. If you know anything about the story of David, you know that it gets worse. Once again, David would be the reason that an innocent man was killed. Which means that this story that we're highlighting right now, that we're studying right now, is not meant to make David a hero. It is to point beyond him, because no leader is perfect. No husband, no father, no mother, no pastor. As much as that pains me to say, no pastor is perfect. And if your hope is in a human leader, first and foremost, you will be sadly disappointed. We all fail to provide refuge from time to time. Which is why, ultimately, we do not need a better king, we need a perfect one. And we have one. And his name is Jesus. Amen? See, David sheltered one priest. Jesus shelters all who come to him. David took responsibility for a tragedy that he partly contributed to. Jesus took responsibility for sins that he did not commit. David said, "Stay with me and you'll be safe." Jesus says, "Come to me and I will give you rest." David could offer temporary safety. Christ offers eternal refuge. So before you try to become a refuge for other people, you must first find true refuge in Christ, because you cannot give what you do not possess. You can't protect others while you are busy protecting yourself. But when you know that you are safe in Christ, when your future is secure, your sins are forgiven, your identity is settled, Then you can be refuge for other people. Then you are free. Free to stop posturing yourself. Free to stop proving yourself. Free to stop protecting yourself. And free to begin protecting others. That is godly leadership. That is strength under control. It is Christ-like strength. So trust in Him. Hide yourself in Him. Follow Him. Find your identity in Him. And then go become a refuge for someone else. Amen? Lord, we love You. And thank You for Jesus, our rock and refuge. I pray, Lord, that You would be glorified in our lives. Speak to us now. Father, search our hearts and show if there's any grievous way. I pray, Father, that You would lead us. Help us to follow You and to lead others to be a refuge for the vulnerable. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Hey, thanks so much for watching online. I hope that this message has inspired you to greater faith, has encouraged you, maybe convicted or challenged you. We're grateful to be able to provide this content to you online, live and on demand. If you haven't done so already, follow us on Instagram, like us on Facebook, subscribe to us on YouTube so that we can get this content right to you as soon as we upload it. But you know, we believe that as a follower of Jesus Christ, that you need the body of Christ. You need the local church. And so if you're in the Quad Cities, let me invite you to personally join us in person for our gatherings on Sundays at 9 a.m. and 10:40. If you're not in the Quad Cities, I want to encourage you to go find a local church that teaches the Bible, that serves the community, that loves Jesus, that gives grace. Well, hey, thanks again for watching, and we hope that you were blessed.